Matthew 22 records a parable Jesus told about a certain wedding feast. Jesus begins, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." He goes on to describe how the king sent out servants into the whole region to call the invited guests to the celebration of this banquet. But no one came. None of those who had been invited came to the feast. So the king sent his servants out again, this time to compel them, those who had been invited, to come. But none of them came again. In fact, they gave excuses. "Oh, I have to do this or that." And some of them even treated the servants poorly. Finally, the king sent out his servants into the highways and the byways to invite everyone throughout the kingdom to come, regardless of who they were, to come to the celebration. The banquet hall was full. But as the king mingled among the guests, he noticed someone who was not wearing the appropriate wedding attire. You see, that was a huge dishonor in that day, not to be clothed properly for the wedding. And in many cases, the king would provide for that attire, whatever the reason this individual was not wearing. And when asked, he could give no excuse. The king commanded him to be removed and cast out. Jesus ends the parable with this remark, "For many are called, but few are chosen." You see, many are invited, but few respond in a way that allows them to participate in the celebration. Some refuse to come at all. Others may come, but refuse to abide by the appropriate standards for entry. As we approach Revelation 19 this morning, we find a similar wedding feast theme forming the backdrop. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Revelation chapters 14 through 19 are all cast within the context of the final culmination of world history. Chapter 14 ends with the harvest of the earth. Chapters 15 and 16 speak of the final outpouring of God's temporal judgment. Chapters 17 and 18 focus in on the ultimate destruction of the world economic and political system, referred to as Babylon. All human institutions that are not submitted to the authority of Christ will ultimately face the judgment of God. You know, we can see the movement toward globalization of political and economic institutions in our day. Businesses often have a global focus. There is an increased influence of United Nations. There is increased consideration for global trends in thought and philosophy. Such considerations even influence our court decisions. The problem with that, I mean, we live in a society that you can, I mean, in a world that we can travel from one end of the globe to the other in a matter of hours. And it makes sense in a business sense to be globalized. But the problem with that is that it is impossible to accommodate globalization and still maintain diversity of religious views. Religion would have to be stripped from the arena. Christianity in particular is a target because it affects every aspect of life, should affect every aspect of life. It insists on moral absolutes. This drives the world toward an increased secular perspective. And we as believers must beware of a passive guilt by association. Refusing to stand distinct implies passive acceptance by association. Revelation 19 builds upon the reality of God's righteous judgment upon Babylon and then goes on to celebrate the Lord's return and our being united with Him. We see two expressions of praise. We can call them hallelujah choruses. And we see two distinct hallelujah choruses. The first one is praise for God's justice. The second is praise for the consummate uniting of Christ with His church. Let's look at that first one. The first hallelujah chorus, praise for God's justice. Let me read Revelation 19, 1 through 5 again. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, and He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. What is notable in these verses is the transliteration of the Hebrew hallelujah. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is found. The only place. It occurs three times in the verses I just read, verses 1 through 5, and one time in verse 6. Hallelujah, and some of you know this, literally means praise from the Hebrew halal, or hillel is the noun, to Yahweh. Praise, halal, to Yahweh. Hallelujah, short for Yahweh. The declaration is taken partly from the Hillel Psalms. Psalms 113 to 118. These were the Psalms typically recited in the context of Passover. They are jubilant and joyful. They celebrate God's deliverance and faithfulness. And these Psalms are almost certainly the hymn Jesus and His disciples sang after the Last Supper before they left for the Mount of Olives. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14. What we see here is a bursting forth of praise by a great multitude declaring God's justice. It's a praise for God's just judgments. And we see a total affirmation of the sovereign justice of God. Notice verses 1 and 2 again. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. This is really a reiteration of what we have already seen in Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, there it says, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Grant Osborne notes that God's justice is true because it is based on his own covenant faithfulness, and just because it is based on his holy character. Verse 2 continues, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God carried out his judgment upon Babylon for her seductive immorality, and God avenged the blood of his saints. You remember back in Revelation chapter 6, there was that scene where the souls that were under the altar, the martyrs, cried out, how long? How long, O Lord, before our blood is avenged? This idea that justice required some kind of accounting for their blood because they had died for the sake, for the name of Jesus. The answer was a little while longer. Just a little while longer until the full number of all the martyrs is met. You notice in that scene that, and we mentioned it back then, is that their cry was for the justice of God. It wasn't their own vengeance. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 12 verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's difficult. When you've been wronged, really wronged, it's difficult to set aside that personal desire for revenge. You want it. You want to get even. But we're told, don't avenge yourself. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Craig Keener has what I think a profound observation. And I mean, I'm sure all of us to some degree have observed the same thing, but it just drives this home. In this world, God does not settle all scores in the short run. But his justice is always satisfied in the end. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We need to be patient. We need to trust in him. He will take care of the accountability. So we see praise for God's just judgments. And then the second part of that first chorus is praise for his eternal justice. Verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Even in judgment, God is glorified. In judgment, God demonstrates his justice and righteousness. The scene goes on to describe the elders and living creatures around the throne giving a concluding affirmation. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne saying, amen. Hallelujah. And finally, there is a call for all saints to give praise. Verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Notice the three designations. All you his servants, we are servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are those who fear him. We have a reverence of him. We bow before his majesty, the majesty of his holiness. And he says, small and great, regardless of what your status is in this life, we stand before him as servants of the living God who reverence him and fear him for who he is. We're compelled to give him praise. We move on to the second hallelujah chorus, a praise for the wedding of the Lamb, picking up in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Once again, there's an outburst of praise, this time for the consummation of the Lord's reign and the joining of Christ with his church. There's a praise for the inauguration of God's reign on earth. Verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Again, there is a reiteration of what we've already seen in Revelation in another scene that brought us to the end. Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So the first aspect of this second hallelujah chorus is inauguration of God's reign on earth. The second is praise for the marriage of the Lamb. Verses 7 and 8 again. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The uniting of Christ and his church is presented as a metaphor of marriage. The image of God's people as the bride of either Yahweh or of Christ is found throughout the Bible, as well as that idea of the Lord's second coming as a groom coming for his bride. God prepared Israel as a bride and entered into a covenant with her. And we see that image in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16:8 says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. A number of times throughout the Old Testament, Israel, as God's people, is seen as God's bride. And as God's bride, she is accused of adultery when she goes off in various types of idolatry and things that dishonor God. In the New Testament, we see the image of God's people as the bride of Christ. Paul presents the relationship between a husband and wife as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Jesus spoke of his second coming as a wedding, particularly in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, in the parable of the 10 virgins. Revelation speaks of the new Jerusalem, the church, as the bride of Christ. It's helpful to understand in this context, as we think of marriage as a metaphor used in this way, it's helpful to understand the ancient Jewish marriage custom. And there were basically three components. The first one is betrothal, which was a type of engagement, but it was a different type of engagement than what we are familiar with because it was binding. There was a marriage contract signed. And at that point, the bride and groom were considered husband and wife. But the husband and wife remained separated, usually for about a year. It was during this time that Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant with Jesus. And because they had entered into that betrothal agreement but were still separate, there was that requirement for faithfulness. And the first assumption was she had been unfaithful. But then an angel appeared to Joseph and set his fears at ease. So a marriage contract is signed. They were considered husband and wife. They remained separated. The marriage was not consummated yet. There wasn't physical intimacy. The bride already belonged to the groom. And the bride must prepare herself at this point and remain ready for the groom to come and take her away to be united with him. That is the first part of the ancient custom of Jewish marriage. The second is the wedding itself. The groom comes to take the bride with him. And an extended celebration continues for some time. And finally, the third aspect is that the bride and the groom spend the rest of their lives together. Now, let me take a side trail for a moment and share a word about metaphors. Okay, we're talking about a metaphor, metaphor of marriage. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which one thing is described in terms of something else. So we see Jesus' return described as a marriage, or the church as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Or earlier in 1 Corinthians, we see the church as the temple. Or we might see the human body as a temple earlier in Corinthians. So that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God living within us. The comparison is meant to illustrate and or emphasize a certain aspect. But the identification and interpretation of a metaphor is limited by the context and the expressed intent of the author. You can't just see a metaphor and run with it and apply all kinds of details to everything just arbitrarily. It's limited by the intent of the author. The comparison can only legitimately be taken as far as the author intends. In the world of biblical interpretation, metaphors serve to illustrate an explicit truth, not provide the basis for what is implicit or covert. In other words, one should not rely upon a metaphor to establish doctrine. In other words, to say it even a different way, is you can't rely upon a metaphor alone to see something hidden in a text that is not established anywhere else. Unfortunately, I've seen metaphors pushed beyond their legitimate intent. Let me give you an example. Recently, and let me say at the outset, if this happens to be something that you've run across, maybe something even that you believe, my intent is not to offend anybody. It's just to instruct, okay? So take it with that heart. But recently I read an article in which the metaphor of a Jewish marriage was used to attempt to draw doctrinal meaning from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. In that passage, Jesus promised his disciples that he would be going to prepare a place for them, but in going, he would return to take them to himself. The author claimed that this was based upon the Jewish marriage custom in which the groom would leave the betrothed bride later to return to take her to his house. And the author went on to assert that this was evidence that the rapture would take place before the tribulation, because it was then that Jesus would claim his church as the bride, and the subsequent 7-year period would be the celebration of the marriage feast, really to correspond to normally the week-long celebration. So 7 days equals 7 years, which is that tribulation period. Here's the problem. It's a huge problem. The marriage metaphor is never explicitly used anywhere close to John 14 and arguably nowhere in the Gospel of John at all. We see some images to the wedding in other Gospels, but John doesn't use it. There is one possible exception, and that's in John chapter 3. John the Baptist makes a vague reference to the bride and bridegroom in terms of his diminishing impact and or influence and the rise of Jesus' influence because he is the groom. That's really the only reference in John. To suggest that the marriage custom is inherent in the meaning of John 14 is a violation of sound biblical interpretation. To go further and present it as proof of a particular end time doctrine is even more troubling. John 14 simply does not have that emphasis. Now, if you choose to believe in a pre-trib rapture, that's your prerogative. Just don't go here to prove it. See, John is not a stranger to metaphor. There are numerous metaphors in his gospel, probably more than any of the other gospels. But each one is without ambiguity. There is no guessing to the metaphors that John uses. Jesus says, I am the bread. That's a metaphor. Jesus says, I am the door. That's a metaphor. I am the vine. There's no ambiguity. It is explicit, not implicit. That's an important principle to hold on to and to limit the interpretation of a metaphor to the confines of what the author intended and what he is bringing out of the text. So where does the marriage of the Lamb take us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8? Follow me through this as we compare the different aspects of the Jewish custom. The people of God, the church, are already the bride of Christ. They have been betrothed, so to speak. They already belong to the Lamb, but they have not yet been physically united with him. Christ has provided for his bride and she has made herself ready. Let me read the last portion of verse 7 on into verse 8 again. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now this is significant. There is a biblical tension that is upheld in these verses. Notice his bride has made herself ready. But then almost the very next phrase, it goes on to say it was granted her. What does granted her mean? It means somebody else gave her something to allow herself. It says, it was granted her to clothe herself. Now let me draw your attention to something that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What is he saying? Well, we appropriate our salvation through faith alone. It's not a matter of works. That is very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is not a matter of works. It's not something that we can earn in any way. So we appropriate it through faith. But to work out our own salvation is to live out our salvation by faithfully following Christ. But in so doing, it is God who is working in us. God enables us to, in effect, live out our salvation. It's by his power and his transformation in our lives. So here's this tension. We are responsible for something, but it is God who enables us to do it. The bride has made herself ready by clothing herself with the pure garments that Christ has provided. These garments are the righteous deeds that proceed from an authentic relationship with Christ. And they are also the reward of our faithfulness to him. We see way back in the message to the church at Sardis, it gets to the end of that message. And the Lord says, remain faithful to me. Those who conquer will receive a robe of white. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. So there is a reward for our faithfulness. And part of the pure linen that is depicted here is the reward of a faithful bride. So the first aspect that we can apply to the Jewish custom of marriage is the people of God, the church, are already the bride of Christ, but have not been united with him yet. In the midst of that, the church lives in ready expectation as a betrothed bride in waiting. And that's key. And that is an emphasis that is seen throughout scripture. There needs to be that expectation, that ready expectation as a bride that is betrothed in waiting. We're looking for the groom to come. We live in enduring faithfulness. Our lives reflect our sincere relationship with our bridegroom. Finally, the day of the wedding arrives. And that's what we see here in chapter 19. Christ comes to claim his bride. The earthly reign of Christ is the marriage feast. The consummation of the Lord's kingdom was often spoken of as a feast. We see one example back in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. I don't have that quote, but you can jot it down, those who are taking notes. And then when the earthly reign of Christ is complete, our eternal life with Christ in the new heaven and new earth begins. We see all that unfolding in Revelation. Notice where the pronouncement of the marriage and subsequent celebration falls. It is immediately before the victorious return of Christ that is depicted in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. That is when we see the Lord returning on a white stallion in power and in victory. This pronouncement serves as a final anticipation of the imminent event. It's about to occur, and the call is that final call to the wedding feast and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The time has come for the marriage to take place and the celebration to begin. The bride will join her groom at his return. Now the punchline for the whole passage is found in verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are included in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The emphasis is somewhat different than the parable Jesus told back in Matthew. Here, to be invited is to be included. In Matthew, the invitation was broad, universal, if you will, but only those who responded were included. The point here is, you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think for a moment of a wedding invitation. Some of you may dread it because another gift I have to get. But in reality, when you get a wedding invitation from a relative or a loved one, isn't it a great privilege? Isn't it a great honor to be able to be a part of their celebration, particularly if they're a believer that are entering into that covenant before God? Now, on the contrary, to receive a summons to judgment isn't welcomed so highly. It's dreaded. Whether it's a traffic ticket, an audit, an indictment, a wedding invitation is something we want. A summons for judgment, we just assume pass that up. We want to have a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. John closes this section with describing how he kind of got off track just slightly. Notice verse 10. He says, then I fell down at his feet. Whose feet? The angel that was telling him about this? To worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I haven't noticed it as much lately, but there was a time when there was a huge preoccupation with angels. And we're reminded in this passage, angels are just servants like us. They're not to be worshipped. They are heavenly beings, powerful, but they are not to be worshipped. Our worship is for God alone. And that's important to be reminded of. Jesus and his testimony is the central focus of God's prophetic word. I believe that's what is intended by that very last sentence, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do you get your invitation? Follow Jesus. Respond to his call. Submit yourself to him. Surrender. Surrender your life. Back in the parable that Jesus told, and I think it applies in this way, the invitation is broad. Universal. Jesus died for the whole world. And his blood is sufficient for the forgiveness of all sin. But only those who respond to that invitation are included in the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're the only ones that can come. And if you try to come some other way, like the man who is not wearing the appropriate wedding garment, you'll be cast out. We can't come on our own merits. It's not about anything that we can do. It's only through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. He alone is the way. And it's only through him that we can have salvation. It's only through him that we can enjoy the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to take seriously the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, blessed, you said, are those who are included, invited in a sense that we are welcome at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is those who respond to Jesus' call to surrender who have that welcome invitation. Help us to respond to that. Help us to walk in it. And as a bride betrothed to a holy, awesome groom, may we remain faithful and pure, prepared at any time to respond to the coming of the Lord, our groom. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.